Well, this morning we come to the third letter of the seven churches of Revelation. Last time we gathered and looked at this passage of scripture, we saw a letter that was written to a church that was under great persecution, the church in Smyrna. But this morning's church is slightly different. The church we look at today, the church in Pergamos, is a church that was persecuted and indeed was being persecuted. But the way in which they responded to opposition was different to the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna, when it was persecuted, held fast to the truth. It gave no quarter to false teaching. However, the church in Pergamos, even though they were persecuted and remained faithful to the gospel, they began to turn a blind eye to certain sins. And as a result, this church is known as a compromised church. Now, this church in Pergamos, even though it has a letter that is well known and a letter that is written to it, is a church that we actually don't know much about. When I prepared for this sermon, I opened up all the Bible software I had and I looked at all the background commentaries and the historical context, trying to work out what I could find out about this church. And nearly every commentator and every scholar said, we know lots about the city. We know lots about Pergamos, as it's called elsewhere, Pergamon. We know a lot about that city. But the church itself is almost a mystery to us. We don't know who started it. We don't know where it came from. We don't know even who the pastor was. Church tradition, church history, and the New Testament do not give us an explanation on how this church came about. Now, we can speculate about how this church came about. We can look at the book of Acts and we can conclude that the apostle Paul, even though he never went directly to this city, was in the general region. We might say perhaps someone who was converted under Paul's ministry planted the church. We don't know. Maybe someone was sent out from the church of Ephesus, which laid 160 kilometers south. Perhaps they planted the church. Or maybe it came from Smyrna. That was only 90 kilometres away. We ultimately don't know where this church came from. But what we do know is that this church had been established in the heartland of demonic religion and practice. We know this because the Lord Jesus says in verse 13 that this church is where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. That's how Jesus describes the city. Now, to understand why Christ calls Pergamos with such titles, why he addresses them in such terms, we need to step back and examine what the city was like. Because by looking at the city, we will get an understanding of what the church was facing. Pergamos as a city was a very important location. It was actually the capital of Asia Minor. So when we read through the seven churches of Revelation, we see seven different cities, but Pergamos is the capital. It was the main center for the region. It was the hub of education. It was the center of science, and knowledge flowed from this city. In fact, one of the largest libraries in the ancient world was found in Pergamos. Now, the city itself was a little bit odd. All the other cities had major trade centres, but Pergamos had no trade. It was not a trade city. But its size and its prestige came from its knowledge, its science, and also from the fact that it was a religious centre. It was known as the home of many pagan cults and practices. The religions that worshipped the goddess Athena, Lesbos, Dionysus, and Zeus all had their epicenter in this city. On top of all the pagan religions, of all the different Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, Pergamos was also the first city in the Roman Empire to build a temple to worship the Caesars. And it did that in 29 BC. Now, as you hear that background, as you see that this city was a religious hub, you start to understand why Jesus called Pergamos the place where Satan has his throne and where Satan dwells. You see, what we need to understand is that Satan is very much committed to setting up false religions and setting up false systems of worship and attacking the truth. So many people today like to sit back and think that if someone does the works of the flesh, if they engage in different sensualities, that that's Satan at work. But what we actually see in Scripture is that Satan is committed to false religion, setting up false worship. Even from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the claim that Satan makes to Adam and Eve is not live free and do what you want and have your fill of pleasure. No, his claim is eat this fruit and you shall be like God. The satanic system is always false religion. It's always setting up a system of worship to rival the true religion and the true worship that is to God alone. So Jesus sees all the religion that is taking place in Pergamos, and he says this place is where Satan dwells. It's the throne of Satan. Satan lives there. But before we now move on and begin to look at how Christ deals with the church and addresses the church, I want you to notice what Christ says about himself. In every letter to the seven churches, Jesus will mention something about himself which is either a comfort or a warning to the local church. For Pergamos, Jesus says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." That's how Jesus introduces himself, as the one who is carrying a weapon. Now, this isn't the first time in the book of Revelation we've seen this title or this description of Christ. If you think back to chapter 1, where John has received the vision of Christ, notice what he says in verse 16. When John sees Jesus, he describes him as having in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That description John gives of Jesus when he initially sees the vision, before the letters are given, of Jesus having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, is the description that Christ now takes and applies to himself when writing to Pergamos. And when you start to think about Jesus introducing himself that way, as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, you see that it's a very fierce and confrontational way to start a letter. I mean, we wouldn't write a letter to someone saying, "My name is Josh, I am the one with the rifle trained at you." If you got a letter like that, you call the police and you say, "Someone's making threats towards me." But Jesus starts his letter by saying, "I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, this type of sword that Jesus is referencing is not the kind of sword you may use in day-to-day life or around the farm. It is rather a military-grade weapon. Jesus is using military language. He is saying in his introduction here that he is preparing to fight. He is preparing to make war. And since that's the introduction, since that's how Jesus introduces himself, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out that what's about to follow will be very confrontational. In fact, Christ here is actually appealing back to Isaiah chapter 49 verse 2, when the Messiah, the all-conquering Messiah, is referenced as having a sword and that he is the one who will tread down his enemies. Jesus says, "That's me. I have the sword, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to deploy it in Pergamos." But before Jesus starts to wield the sword, before Jesus starts to rebuke the church, I want you to notice something interesting. Even though this church is called a compromising church, Jesus actually begins by commending it. He says some positive things about it. Even though it was compromised, Jesus still commends them for being faithful to the gospel. Now, when we think of compromising churches, we rarely can think of a positive thing to say about them. But Jesus comes along and he begins his letter to a church that had compromised with wicked acts. He begins by commending them for their faithfulness to the gospel. Notice what Jesus says. Christ says, "I know your works." That's how he begins. "I know your works." And then he goes on to list their works. And the works he focuses on is a positive one. He will get to the problems later on, but at first, this is where he starts. I know your works. Jesus knows all that is going on in the life of the church. He has an intimate knowledge of Pergamos. He knows everything that is occurring. As a pastor, I wish I had that knowledge, because there is much that occurs in the life of the local church that anyone in ministry looks at and goes, I had no idea that was occurring. But Jesus is not going to be caught off guard here. He knows everything about Pergamos. He knows all that is going on. The church is not a mystery to him. He sees all. He knows all. He sees the good and he sees the bad. So Jesus commends the church in Pergamos. Listen to what he says. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice how Jesus begins his commendation. First, he starts off by saying, I know you are doing church in the hard places. I know you are dwelling in the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, yet you have been faithful to me there. Now, I know we've already touched on that question of what's it mean about Satan's throne and where Satan dwells, but let me just open it up a bit further, because that will help us understand exactly what is going on. You see, this harsh language that Jesus deploys here is not the sort of thing you want written about your city. But Jesus isn't writing a tourism campaign for Pergamos. He writes to the city and he says that this about the city that this place is a hub of paganism and it's a hub where Satan has power and control. Yet there is a church. A church that he knows all about. Even though the city is known for its worship of idolatry and the worship of Satan, Jesus says, I know your works and I know you have been faithful in the midst of all this. But just how pagan was Pergamos? Why can Jesus make such harsh language? Is Jesus just overstating his case, or is there a literal demonic presence occurring in Pergamos? I would contend that this was a literal demonic place. That there was a real sense of evil in Pergamos. To illustrate that, I want you to imagine you could go back in time, back to when this letter was written, and imagine you were travelling to Pergamos. As you approach the city of Pergamos, you would see in the distance the sign of life. You would have passed through the plains where all the farms were, but as you come up to the city, you would have immediately noticed that the skyline is a little bit different to what's around the place. As you approach the city, you would see that the skyline is devoted to a giant structure for pagan worship. In Pergamos, there was actually a huge throne-shaped altar to Zeus. They've found it in archaeological evidence. They've recreated it in some museums. Now, this altar, which was shaped like a throne, so Zeus could sit on it, was 35 meters wide and around 35 meters deep. It was also several stories high. And if you made your way up to this altar, this throne for Zeus, you would see that there was all these statues and images carved in marble all around the altar. And those images conveyed the message that Zeus was the ultimate god and that he had defeated all other deities. There's a big throne in the center of Pergamos. You start to see what Christ means when he says there is Satan's throne. But as you look around that altar, as you begin to look around Pergamos as a city, you will notice that this temple, this altar, is not the only one around. The place was packed with false religion. You would have seen temples and altars to all the different emperors, but then you would have come across the main god of Pergamos. Zeus had the biggest altar, the biggest temple, but he wasn't considered the main city god. The main city god was for the temple of Asclepios, who was the false god most associated with the city, and this god was known as the god of healing and the god of saving. And if you went into his temple, if you went and looked at that temple, you would find that god shown in a snake-like form wrapped around a staff. If you want to picture what that symbol looks like, look at the medical symbol today. The symbol that doctors and hospitals and even some ambulances still have on it is the image of a snake wrapped around a pole. That comes from Pergamos. That comes from this deity, this God of healing. Now for Christians, when we start to hear about this imagery of a snake and we start to think of this deity that's a snake that people worship because he can heal and he can save, immediately we should start thinking to the descriptions the Bible gives us of the devil. Throughout the scripture we see Satan described as a serpent, as a snake. And he always sets up the false promises that he can heal, that he can save. So the Christians looking at this would have immediately gone, this is where Satan dwells. And that's how Jesus describes it. Satan's throne is there. Satan dwells there. That is what Pergamos was like. Yet he says there's a church there as well. There is a church in the midst of all this. I know when it comes to church planting today, we're often told find the easiest places to plant a church. Because that's how you get a successful building full of people. You would not go to Mecca and plant a church. It's not going to go well. Yet Pergamos was very much the Mecca of the first century. And there in the midst of pagan idolatry, a church is established. You see, this tells us that all nations and all locations, all places ultimately belong to King Jesus. So there should be churches in all these cities, towns and villages. Even in the darkest of places, there should be the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says, this church in Pergamos has held fast to the truth of Jesus and has stayed faithful to his name, and they have not denied him, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. We know this was a church in the hard place because this man, Antipas, who Christ calls a faithful martyr, or literally a faithful witness, was killed because of his witness to Jesus. And even though all of the pagan and all of the demonic opposition raged against the church, even though physical opposition came against this church in Pergamos, they held the line. They stayed faithful to Christ. They did not deny the gospel. And Christ commends them for that. Now, we don't know who Antipas is. We have no idea who this bloke is. Some scholars say he may have been a church leader. Tradition tells us he was actually martyred. He was burned to death inside a brass pot. We ultimately don't know much about him, but we know that he and the church was faithful. But how does that fit with the claim that this is a compromising church? I mean, if I look at my New King James version of scripture, the title, the uninspired title I might add, says the compromising church. Yet Jesus begins by saying, faithful. You've held fast. You've done that which is right. You've withstood persecution. Pergamos was able to face down the physical trials that were coming upon them. But they had allowed error into the church. See, this church is faithful in the gospel. They've got the gospel right. Yet they still had issues. They turned a blind eye to compromise. Perhaps they said we've got more important things to worry about, our own survival. And they weren't theologically faithful. They allowed error, false teaching, into the church. Now let me stress, not everyone in the church was participating in these errors. We know that because if the whole church was given over to error, it would cease to be a church and Christ would not commend it for being faithful. But there were elements in the church that were tolerated for their false teaching. Matthew Henry says of this church, in a situation of trials, The church of Pergamos had not denied the faith, either by open apostasy or giving way so as to avoid the cross. Christ commends their steadfastness, but reproves their sinful failures. Death, persecution, physical opposition, that did not cause this church to compromise. Instead, they turned a blind eye to sin. They didn't deny Christ at the point of a sword. No, there were some in the church that denied Christ by their actions. Now, even though Christ is commending the church, keep this in mind, even though Christ begins by commending the good in Pergamos, it does not mean this church is healthy. It does not mean it's a good church. It doesn't mean it's the sort of church that we should attend. Hey, they've got the gospel right. Granted, they've got everything else wrong, but as long as they have the gospel right, we can attend them. No, that's not what we should do. Having the gospel right is a good thing, and we should rejoice in that. We should commend a church for that, just like Jesus does. But the gospel is really just the beginning. Someone can get saved in a compromised church, and for that we give thanks. But if you want to see health, if you want to see growth, the church needs to be healthy as a whole. Otherwise you have a lot of immature Christians, babes in Christ. See, a compromised church like Pergamos may be faithful on the foundations. They may be faithful on the gospel. But what's it like later on? And that's what Jesus calls them out for. Yes, they have the gospel right. Wonderful. But, as you go on to say, I have this against you. And then he lists problems. Now, I've seen churches that are very much like the one here described in Pergamos. A church that has a gospel correct, a gospel right, and they're faithful for the gospel, but compromised everywhere else. When I lived in London, there was actually a large Pentecostal church in our town that was known for its compromise on many issues. They had sex scandals, financial issues, and in general, they were quite a dodgy church. It was not a church that I would have attended. It's not a church I would have recommended to someone. If I had witnessed to someone and they lived right next door to that church, I would have told them to go elsewhere. It was that kind of church. And every Saturday in London, the church I was at, we would go out and we'd hold open-air meetings in the high street. And this church did so also. They would go to a different part of the high street and they would preach the gospel. Now, when I was first introduced to this church and I knew all about their reputation, I knew all about their compromise, I automatically assumed that they were wrong on the gospel. So one Saturday, I decided to eavesdrop in one of their conversations. I went down to the bakery, it was London, so everything's cold, so I went and bought a sausage roll to warm up, and I listened to someone from that church witness. And as I munched on my sausage roll, eavesdropping into their conversation, I must admit I was amazed. This young man from the church who was in ministry at that church had collared a non-Christian and he was explaining the gospel to them. This young man spoke about sin. He spoke about how we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. He even listed sin. He spoke about the need of the Saviour. He spoke about how we all deserve judgment and hell. And then he spoke about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and how we should respond to that in repentance and faith. And as I stood there listening to him, I was amazed. This church, as compromised as it was, still had the gospel right. Now over time, the church we were at actually grew because people, as they grew in the faith, left that church and came to a church that was more faithful. But I thought it was amazing. Even though they are compromised, even though they had all these other doctrines wrong, on the gospel, they were still accurate. And that's what it's like in Pergamos. That's why Jesus begins by commending them. They are faithful in the stand for Jesus. They are faithful in holding fast to the gospel, but they had compromised everywhere else. And that's why Jesus now brings a rebuke in verse 14 and 15. You see, Jesus doesn't just commend the church and then ignore its compromise. He doesn't say close enough is good enough. He doesn't say, well, you guys have the gospel, I won't worry about anything else. No, Jesus desires a pure church. So Christ comes to the church at Pergamos and he says, but I have a few things against you. And with that he then lists two major theological compromises that had come into the church at Pergamos. Again, keep in mind, they were faithful on the gospel. They were commended on the gospel. But the best of churches may have compromised in their midst. And this church certainly did. So the two areas that Jesus begins to address is what he calls the doctrine of Balaam, and the other he calls the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now both of these compromises relate to sexual immorality, although the doctrine of Balaam also has a factor of idol worship included. And to understand what Jesus is saying, to understand why Christ talks about Balaam and the Nicolaitans, what we need to do is dig back into the Old Testament to understand who Balaam was and what he did, and also to dig into church history to understand the Nicolaitans. So if we look at back into the Old Testament for Balaam, and we come to the book of Numbers, I'd encourage you to do this in your own time. Look at Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 25. And in that section of scripture, you will find Balaam's error. You will find what he taught. You will find the problems in his doctrine. And in particular, Jesus here writing to Pergamos mentions what Balaam did to Balak. Now, Balak was a king of Moab. And what Balaam said to that king was this. He said if he wanted to infiltrate Israel, if he wanted to conquer Israel, then what he needed to do was send the Moabite women into Israel so that they could seduce them into fornication and idol worship. That's what Balaam advised the king of Moab to do. So the king of Moab listened. He sent women into Israel in order to seduce the people into sexual immorality and into idolatry. And the people fell for it. In Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, it says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. See, that is the teaching, that is the doctrine of Balaam. It results in the people of God engaging in sexual immorality and in idolatry. And that is what had invaded the church in Pergamos. The Old Testament illustration is coming back. There's nothing new in history. In fact, it wasn't just Pergamos that had been given over to the doctrine of Balaam. We see as we go through the New Testament that many churches actually had fallen for this doctrine. Both Peter and Jude in their epistles mentioned churches and false teachers who promoted the doctrine of Balaam. There's nothing new. Today when we see churches given over to sexual immorality, realize that this is not the first time it has occurred. We see the people of God always throughout history surrendering to these sort of areas. Israel did it. The church in Pergamos did it. Those whom Jude wrote to did it, as did those whom Peter wrote to. Don't think for a moment that what we're seeing in the church today is new and amazing and never has been dealt with before. Oh, it's been dealt with. It's been addressed multiple times over. And in Pergamos, the people had surrendered to this doctrine of Balaam. And what was happening is that on Sunday, the church would gather, and some in that church would worship Jesus, they'd say they loved Jesus, but then from Monday through Saturday, they would engage in pagan idolatry and sexual immorality. They lived one way on Sunday and lived like the devil the rest of the week. And when that came into the church, the faithful church members in Pergamos ignored it. And that's the compromise that Jesus goes after. You are tolerating this. You are allowing this in your midst. And Jesus goes after them for that. That's why he rebukes them. So the doctrine of Balaam, sexual immorality and idol worship, that was the first compromise in the church of Pergamos. But the second compromise Jesus calls the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now if you think back a couple of sermons to when we looked at the church of Ephesus, we would remember that the Nicolaitans have already been mentioned. In fact, in Ephesus, the Nicolaitans tried to get a foothold, but the church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They refused to allow them in. And Jesus says, I also hate the Nicolaitans. So the church in Ephesus stood hard against the Nicolaitans, but the church in Pergamos just turned a blind eye to their doctrine. But what were the Nicolaitans teaching? What were they commanding the people to do? Well, it's very hard to find out much information about the Nicolaitans because they're only mentioned twice in Scripture, both times in Revelation chapter 2. But from church history, we can get an understanding of what they taught. Irenaeus, who was a church father and trained by Polycarp, the pastor of Smyrna, said in his writings that the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as a deacon. And over time, that deacon became apostate and led many astray. Our pastors often joke there's only a few letters difference between deacons and demons, and in this case it certainly was true of Nicholas and the Nicolaitans. He had apostatized. He had led people astray, and the doctrine he taught told the church to disregard the moral restraint of God's law, and that the people were free to do whatever they pleased, especially in relation to sex and sensuality. Clement of Alexander, describing the Nicolaitans, said that they abandoned themselves to the pleasures like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. They were pleasure seekers. They were the hedonists of their culture. They like to say, we're Christians, we follow Christ. But they still engaged in sexual immorality. And that was happening in the church of Pergamos as well. Again, not everyone was doing that. There was a faithful remnant in that church. But that faithful remnant compromised because they refused to address the sin in the camp. See, the issue here that Jesus takes aim at is not so much what the doctrine of Balaam is doing and what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is doing. Jesus is more taking aim at the faithful church that refused to deal with sin. He's taking aim at those who compromised. He commended them for the gospel. That's good. They're faithful in that sense. But he rebukes them for turning a blind eye to sin. He rebukes them for tolerating sexual immorality and idol worship. You see, the inaction of the faithful believers, the inaction of the church to address sin, allow compromise to grow and to spread. You see, what the church should have done is tackle this problem head on. Christ addresses it head on. He comes and he deals with sin, and the church should have done likewise. How should have the church at Pergamos responded to this sexual immorality? How should have they responded to what was going on in their camp? Well, they should have done what the church in Corinth was commanded to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see again an incident of sexual immorality coming into the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that there was a man who had shacked up and was sleeping with his mother-in-law. The love is love argument didn't fly in Corinth. And Paul writes to the church and he says to the church then, you are tolerating this evil, an evil that's not even tolerated by the pagans in your culture. And he says, you need to address it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11, how they should address it. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul is saying, if you have someone come into your church who says they're a part of the church, who says they are a believer, they are a brother, they claim to be a Christian, but they live in sexual immorality, they live in open and defiant sin, then you are not to have fellowship with them. And the way Paul says you are not to have fellowship with them is that you are not even to eat with them. You're not allowed to have close association with them. That's the opposite to turning a blind eye. Blind eye says, oh, look, you know, we might disagree on some things, but let's have fellowship. Paul says, do not even eat with them. And that's what the church in Pergamos should have done. Pergamos should have seen this error come into the church. They should have seen the compromise that was coming into the church. And they should have come along and addressed the problem. They should have addressed sin. They should have called sin for what it was. And God has actually given the church different responsibilities and different abilities to address sin in the church. As we look at the scripture, we see that God has given to the church the ability to discipline those who compromise, those who live in sin. Now that ability to discipline is not something that's given to the pastor or the elder, but rather it's given to the church as a whole. And the Lord Jesus himself mentions that in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, if someone is sinning, go to that person. If they won't listen, take someone else to go tell them. And if they finally don't listen, go tell it to the church. And the implication is that the body of Christ, the members of the church, then put that person out of the fellowship. See, God has entrusted to the church the ability to regulate and to discipline those within the church who are in sin. Those who are in rebellion. See, sin must never be ignored. Sin must never be tolerated. Jesus, in fact, says he hates the deeds of these compromisers. Jesus hates wickedness in his church. Jesus has a holy hatred for sin. Now, I know that's not the popular image we have of Jesus in evangelicalism today. The Jesus who would just smile and wink and laugh and give you a hug and say, don't worry about it. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible says very clearly that he hates certain deeds that occurs in the life of the church. He has a holy hatred for sin. And when someone who says they're a Christian starts to live in open defiance and live in sin, such as the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then the faithful church cannot sit idly by. It has to be addressed. It has to be called out. And the person committing the sin needs to be called to repent. Again, this is not just a responsibility for the pastor, elders, or deacons. This is the body of Christ acting. If someone is in sin in the church, then if you love them, and you should love them, you should call them to repent of that sin, to not live in that sin any longer. And if that person refuses to repent, if the church calls someone to repent and they refuse to follow the biblical command, then what we need to do is put them out of the church. And say, you're not welcome here any longer. Now this point, putting someone out of the church, is not an act of being mean. It should never be done out of a vindictive nature. The putting out of someone in the church should be done out of a love for God and his holiness, a love for Jesus and what he has done, but also out of love for the person who is sinning. You see, when we put someone out of the church for living in unrepentant sin, that is a very loving thing to do because it breaks down the self-deception that someone has. When they are put out of the church and it's said, you are not a believer, you are not a follower of Christ, it is designed to be a wake-up call to them. That all of a sudden they look back and say, I no longer have fellowship with the church. I no longer have access to the ordinary means of grace through the Lord's Supper or baptism. I'm outside of the church. I'm outside of fellowship. And that should wake them up to realize that they need the Savior. See, the person being put out of the church, again, this is not a process you rush through. It's a process that you work through prayerfully and lovingly. But if someone is put out of the church for compromise and sin, we want them to clearly see that you cannot live in unrepentant sin and consider yourself to be a Christian. See, our ultimate hope is that they would come to their senses and repent. That's our desire. Our end goal must always be seeking the repentance of the person living in sin. The church in Pergamos should have done this. Those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans should have been put out of the churches with the hope that they would come to understand that Christ can forgive all sins, including sexual immorality and idolatry. But Pergamos didn't do that. They turned a blind eye. And Jesus rebukes them for it. See, as we read this letter, there's definitely a warning here for the modern church. As the modern church can be very much like the church of Pergamos in that we can turn a blind eye and tolerate sexual sin in the congregation. Now today when you think about compromise and turning a blind eye to sexual sin, everyone thinks of the rainbow theology. We think of the LGBT movement, the destructive nature that that is. And we rightly decry churches that turn a blind eye to that and tolerate it. But there are other sexual sins that are readily tolerated in evangelical churches. Adultery, fornication, pornography. These are all sexual sins that men and women in the church, faithful churches, are regularly engaged in. All sexual sin must be repented of. We cannot turn blind eye to any forms of compromise. It must be addressed. If we know of someone in the church who is living in an adulterous relationship or fornicative relationship or given over to pornography, then we who love them must go to them and call them to repent of that. We must plead with them not to be involved in such wickedness. But if we know about it and we don't act on it, then we are no different to the church in Pergamos. We turn a blind eye to sin. Now please know, let me just stress something at this moment. A true Christian may indeed fall into the sins that are mentioned here in Pergamos. A true Christian, someone who says they love Jesus, may fall into sexual immorality. We're not saying Christians are immune to sin. The difference is a true Christian who engages in these kinds of sins will be convicted of that sin by the Holy Spirit and they will repent of it. And if that happens, then that is wonderful. Sin should be repented of. The issue comes when someone says, I am a Christian. They engage in different types of sin, but they refuse to repent. That's where the issue arises. And that's where discipline needs to be taken. The first issue doesn't rise to the level of church discipline. Doesn't rise to being put out of the church. Someone who sins as a Christian, if they're a true convert, will repent of that sin. If they refuse to repent, then that's a sign that discipline must be enacted. And if we fail to deal with these sins, then we are guilty of compromise. Pergamos failed. They compromised. So Jesus rebukes them. And then in verse 16 and 17, he issues a call to them. He says to the church, you must repent. Now note, this call to repentance is not to the people who are committing the doctrine of Balaam or committing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The call to repent is given to the faithful church. He's calling the church in Pergamos to repent. He's calling on those who had not compromised, who had not participated in those deeds to repent. He's calling for repentance over the indifference that they had. This church, which is commended on getting the gospel right, got other areas wrong. So Jesus says, you, the faithful ones, repent of tolerating sin. Repent of compromising and giving way to these people who are coming into the church and corrupting it. Jesus won't tolerate sin, and neither should his church. You see, by allowing sin like this into the camp, the church gets harmed, the church becomes weak, the church becomes corrupt, and the church will never grow into maturity. So Christ says to the faithful church, repent of allowing that in. Repent of tolerating compromise. But what will repentance look like? A church that is repentant over compromise, how would it outwork itself? What sort of fruit would we see? Well, a church that is truly repentant over compromise will be a church that no longer turns a blind eye to sin. It will no longer be a church that tolerates sin in the camp. They will separate from false teaching and from those who will not repent. And Jesus says to the church, if you do not deal with this, if you do not repent, thus showing the church has initial responsibility to deal with it, Jesus says, if you do not do this, I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus looks to the church first and says, step up, do your job, take responsibility, repent of your compromise and deal with it. If you do not, I will come. I will wield the sword and I will destroy that error. And we know that Jesus will destroy error because if you go back to Numbers 31 verse 8, we see that Balaam was killed by the sword. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that sword and I'm going to judge the heretics if the church does not repent and deal with compromise. But then he says, if you do repent, if you do overcome, then I've got a promise for you. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. See, those who overcome, those who repent, those who remain faithful to the gospel, those who will heed the words of Christ and will not tolerate sin any further, Jesus says, I will give you some of that hidden manna. I will give you spiritual bread, which John 6 says is the Lord Jesus himself. And then he says, not only will you get hidden manna, but I will also give you a white stone. Now, when I first read that, I thought, what a crummy gift. A stone? Why do you want a white stone? But then I looked into the context of what was happening in Pergamos. You see, in the athletic games in that region of Asia Minor, indeed throughout the Roman Empire, when someone won, they were given a crown. Congratulations, a victor's crown. But then you were given a white stone. And that white stone was a pass to the celebratory supper, the feast that followed the games, that was only open to those who had been invited and those who had won. So when Jesus says, I will give you a white stone, he is saying you will have access to the celebration of eternity. You will have eternal life. And then I will give you a new name. A name that is so special and so personal that it's only known to the person who receives it and to the one who gives that name. Jesus says to the church that overcomes, this is what you get. To the church that repents and will not tolerate false teaching, this is what you will receive. Jesus isn't playing around with sin in the church. And neither should we. In closing, let me read to you what John MacArthur actually said at this church. He says, Pergamos ought to be a warning to every church and every Christian who believes that sound doctrine is enough on its own, that God is interested only in what we affirm, not in how we act. That attitude has grown in popularity in recent years. Pergamos is a reminder that knowing the truth and living the truth are equally important in the eyes of the Lord. A church must know the truth, but if we know the truth and don't act on the truth, then we are compromisers. We must know what is right and we must implement it. If we see error, we must address it. If we see sin, we cannot turn a blind eye to it. If we do, the Lord Jesus promises to come and fight. If we see sin in the camp, sin in the church, then we may have to discipline because of that sin. We may even have to separate from certain people, churches, denominations and teachers that are advancing false doctrines and false teaching. Again, we do this not because we think we're better or to be mean we're not better. We're just sinners saved by grace, and if God's grace hadn't arrested us, then we would be participating in those same evil acts. No, we do it because we love Jesus, and we know that Jesus desires a pure church. So we take the responsibility that he has given to his church, and we use it. We deal with sin in the camp. We call people to repentance. We call them to come and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring forth fruits keeping with that repentance, to not follow the course of the world. And if someone doesn't listen, then, as a last resort, we put them out so they might learn. And if they do learn, if they do come to repentance, then we should be the first people to open our arms to them and say, brother, sister, welcome. Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the fellowship of the saints. Discipline, dealing with sin, must always have the end goal of repentance. It will be difficult, it will be challenging, it will make you uncomfortable. But we must do it. We must not allow compromise in our midst. We must not tolerate sin. Let's pray.